Well, your words are very gracious, and thank you very much for the invitation to be here and to be able to spend this time with you. And I trust that this will be a profitable time in your spiritual life as you meet together with like-minded brothers and sisters and sit under the influence of the Word of God. And as iron sharpens iron, so one man another. And so may this be truly a time that the Lord builds us up in our most holy faith. For me, it is a special privilege. I graduated from Reformed Theological Seminary here, received my doctorate exactly 20 years ago, and I've not been back. So to be in chapel again after two decades brings back many, many memories that are all very positive and pleasant. This was a defining time for me in my life. Dr. Sproul was teaching here, and this is when I first met him and came in contact with Dr. Sproul. And for me, this is where God polished off a lot of rough edges and where I was given tools for ministry that were desperately needed. And I will always owe a debt of gratitude to RTS and especially the Jackson campus, which is the original campus, as you know. And so God's hand has been on this institution for many, many years, and to God be the glory for that. Well, I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 93, and our thoughts continue on God's providence being worked out. And last night we looked at that God's providence is worked out for His glory and in the church. And in this session we want to consider the working out of God's providence in the world. And I want for our exposition this morning to focus on this wonderful Psalm, Psalm 93. And I want to begin by reading this text and setting it back before your hearts. And we will look at it, I think, in detail and carefully this morning. The Word of God reads, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sound of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." It was when I was a student here at RTS, I shall never forget Dr. R.C. Sproul telling us in class these words. "The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine. And it would be your favorite doctrine if you were God. God revels in the supreme authority that He possesses entirely and exclusively in Himself. And John Piper has called the truth of the sovereignty of God the continental divide of theology. That is to say, one drop of water on this side of this theological issue eventually, as it runs down mountains, slopes, and rivers and tributaries, ends up in an ocean of man-centered ministry. Your thoughts about God will take you into worship and into evangelism and into ministry and into the Christian life, and low thoughts of God will produce a man-centered ministry. And at the same time, every drop of water on the other side of this continental divide of theology that is intensely God-centered, God-exalting, flows down creeks and rivers and empties into an ocean of God-centered worship and God-centered evangelism and God-centered Christian living. We want to recover in these days this God-centeredness in theology and in all of life. A.W. Pink has defined the sovereignty of God as this: that God does as He pleases, how He pleases, where He pleases, with whom He pleases. And then he says the sovereignty of God is very simply this: God is God. He says it is the Godness of God. I can think of no more compelling and comforting truth than this subject for us to consider this morning: the sovereignty of God and the outworking of His providence in the world. This towering truth of God's sovereignty and providence in the world is really the foundational truth of all Christian theology. It is the bedrock doctrine of all doctrines, that God is and that God reigns. It upholds all other doctrines. In fact, the doctrines of grace rest upon the sovereignty of Almighty God. This is the Mount Everest of all truth, that God is, and the God who is the God who reigns, and the God who does not reign is not God at all. This is the first article of our creed. This is the chief cornerstone of all divine truth. Every other theological truth must be brought into alignment with this primary truth and rest squarely upon it. This morning, I want us to look at Psalm 93, and I trust have this psalm strengthen our convictions regarding this monumental truth of His sovereignty. Just a few comments about Psalm 93 before we look at it carefully. As you know, the Psalter contains many different types of psalms. Just as in music, there are many different genres of music and types of music, so with the psalms, there are many different styles and types of psalms. This psalm is uniquely identified as an enthronement psalm. It is a psalm that celebrates God's kingship and God's sovereignty over all the world. And this phrase that begins this psalm, "The Lord reigns," is repeated throughout these enthronement psalms. Psalm 96, verse 10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Psalm 97, verse 1 begins, "The Lord reigns." Psalm 99, verse 1 begins, "The Lord reigns." These enthronement psalms begin at this point in Psalm 93, and as they were collected and placed into the Psalter, they extend through Psalm 99. They were collected at a time after Israel returned from her Babylonian captivity, and there was the rebuilding of the temple that had been earlier decimated. And as they entered into the house of the Lord after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, where Babylonian gods and Babylonian idols had been paraded before them again and again, now that they were back in the house of God and back in their promised land, it was the joy of their heart to have the freedom to worship in the house of God and to raise their voice and to declare, "The Lord reigns." He reigns over history. He reigns over nature.
He reigns over the weather and over nations. He reigns over the rulers and the princes and the kings of this world. He rules over life and over death. He rules over all circumstances and events. He rules over prosperity and adversity. He rules over salvation as well as damnation. The Lord reigns. As we look at this psalm this morning, there are three main headings that I want you to see. I want you to see in the first two verses the sovereign reign of God. And then in verses 3 and 4, the sinful rebellion of man. Because there will always be the resistance by man against the sovereignty of God. And then finally, the sure revelation of God in verse 5. So let's begin in the first two verses, which really contains the thunder of this psalm. I want you to note first the sovereign reign of God. This psalm begins with this declaration, the Lord reigns. This means that God is absolutely sovereign as He is seated upon His throne, and He is totally and completely in control of the entirety of the universe. Now, this attribute of sovereignty is an attribute without which God could not be God. It is God's sovereignty that gives strength and support and stability to every other attribute of God. When you look up in the dictionary the word sovereign, and that is what it means, the Lord reigns. The definition says to be above or superior to all others. It means to be chief, greatest, supreme, to be supreme in power, rank, and authority, to be holding the position of ruler, and to be independent of all others, and to be over all others. That is what it means that the Lord reigns. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, I want to give you some descriptive words that will help define the sovereignty of God. I want you to note first from verse 1, God's sovereignty, that God reigns exclusively. Please note that this says the Lord reigns. This does not say that Satan reigns. Though he is the god of this age and the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air, nevertheless, he is a subsidiary ruler. There is only one King of kings and Lord of lords who possesses sovereignty, and that is Almighty God. And there are many Christians who are so preoccupied with Satan and with demons that you would think that Satan is sovereign. There are those who attend many churches in which there is such strange teaching, and when I encounter them on the road and meet with them after conferences, they see a demon behind every bush. They see Satan with veto power against God, as if the universe is a cosmic tug of war between two equal powers. No, there is only one throne, and God is upon it, and God rules and reigns with a theocracy. God alone reigns. This does not say that the Lord and Satan reigns. There is no dualism. Neither does this say that circumstances reign. That is deism. This does not say that man reigns. That is humanism. This does not say God and man reigns. That is synergism. Have you ever seen this bumper sticker? God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you have the deciding vote. Such is really an abomination to who God is. And this does not say that luck is reigning, that blind fate is reigning. That is fatalism. No, this says that the Lord Himself reigns, that God and God alone reigns. So number one, the exclusivity of God's sovereignty. And ultimately, it's not even the congregation that reigns. It is not the elders that reign. It is not the pastor that reigns. There is only one who is reigning ultimately, and that is Almighty God. Would you note, secondly, that the Lord's reign, He is reigning constantly. Notice the verb tense. The Lord reigns. Present tense. This is to say, He is always reigning. Whenever this psalm is read, it is a declaration that at that moment in history, God is reigning. Whether it was read 2,500 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 10,000 years from today, whenever this psalm is read, it is a present statement that God at that moment is reigning. It is not that God once reigned in Old Testament times when He parted the Red Sea and when He protected Daniel in the lion's den, but that He has yielded that reign. No, the God who reigned in ancient times is the God who is reigning this very moment. And we are not having to wait for the second coming of Christ before God will begin to reign. Granted, there will be a fuller manifestation of the reign of God throughout eternity as it involves created beings. But this very moment, God is upon His throne and He is ruling and reigning as the sole sovereign. You remember in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2, when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos and he was caught up into heaven, and the very first object that struck John in heaven. It was not streets of gold. It was not gates of pearl. It was not the river of life nor the tree of life. What first struck John as he entered immediately into the throne room above is there was and is a throne that is standing. No, God's sovereignty is a constant reign. Please note, third, that He is reigning actively. Not only exclusively and constantly, but actively. Notice, the Lord reigns. He is not passively observing. He is not passively watching the parade of human history and distantly observing what is coming to pass. No, He is seated on His throne, and His hand is upon creation, and He is actively reigning. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And Romans 8, verse 28 is still in the Bible, and it says that being confident that He causes all things to work together for good. So God's reign, He is reigning actively. Fourth, He is reigning irresistibly. The Lord reigns. There is no opposition that can be raised up to thwart His reign. There are no boundaries placed in this statement that define the parameters of His reign. The Lord reigns over the entirety of the universe. There are no designated areas that are off limits to His reign. But everywhere and in everything, God is reigning over nations and over nature, over events and over circumstances, over good people, over evil people, over their minds, over their hearts, and yes, even over their wills. There are no random events. There are no mere accidents. There is no good luck or bad luck, as we have already said. There are no chance occurrences. God is Himself actively irresistibly, exclusively, constantly reigning, and that is what the doctrine of providence is. And number five, he is reigning majestically. Notice this goes on to say, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. That is to say, he is clothed with regal splendor and kingly glory. In ancient times, a king would go to great lengths to surround himself with all of the attendants and the attire of one who is regal and who is royal. His throne would be elevated so that those who would come before his throne would have to look up. He would be robed with purple and with gold. There would be attendants all around him to give the impression of how important this king is. When Isaiah entered into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the king upon his throne. He saw him high and lifted up, and his train, the mark of the greatness of any king, entirely filling and flooding and encompassing the entire throne room. This is the majesty of his kingly sovereignty. And were you and I to be transported this very moment into his immediate presence, it would be such shock and awe, the display, rightly so, of his transcendent, exalted sovereignty that far exceeds any measure that we could even understand. I want you to note, six, that the Lord is reigning powerfully. For we go on to read, the Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. That's a very important addendum. This is to say that his majestic splendor is not an empty show of sovereignty. This is not the Wizard of Oz, that once you get behind the veil, you see it's only someone like me. No, this one who is clothed with majesty has clothed and girded himself with strength. It is omnipotence that he possesses. Therefore, all of his decrees that constitute his one singular eternal decree, God has the power and God has the authority to bring them all to pass at their appointed time. He has girded himself with strength. There has been no delegation of strength given to him. There was no vote among the creatures to assign over to him this power. This power has always been his. It has resided in himself. He has never relinquished it, and he possesses it, and he is clothed and girded with it, and he uses it every moment of every day to uphold and to sustain all creation and to order all events to their appointed end. Not only does he speak his decree, but by his own power, he brings it to pass. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." We looked last night at Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. "But he but speaks, and it comes to pass." And any other picture of God is but a vain imagination and but an empty caricature of the one true living God. And in that sense, it is a desecration of who he truly is. Psalm 103, verse 19 speaks of this power of his sovereignty. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. The Lord reigns powerfully. Every prayer that we bring before His throne of grace is but finger play for this God to answer. Every Saul of Tarsus who would be hardened and resistant against the gospel, when the Lord throws open the doors of that heart, He overcomes all of our resistance and He has His way. I want you to note, seventh, that the Lord reigns immutably. Not only powerfully and majestically, but seventh, immutably. For we go on to read, indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Which is to say, God is not second guessing Himself and making alterations to what He has put into place. No, the world is firmly established, and it will remain as it is, where it is, and it will not be moved. God has put everything into its right and proper place. The planets, the galaxies, the sun, the stars, the earth, the laws of gravity, as well as His word and His moral law. And God is not amending His plans. Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. This is the sovereign reign of God. And finally, His sovereignty reigns eternally. Note in verse 2, your throne is established from of old. That is to say, He is no upstart sovereign. He has not recently assumed the reign. He has always been God. He has always been enthroned. He has always been in charge. He has always been in control. He is not like Churchill, who became prime minister at age 69 and said, all of my life has been but a preparation for this moment in time. God never assumed the throne. He has always been God. He has always been sovereign. That is what the psalmist is saying. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God's sovereignty reaches back into the time of eternity past, back before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity, I am He. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We are but just a bleep on the screen. We are here and gone. But the towering, eternal, transcendent, supreme, sovereign reign of our God, spanning beyond time, reaching back into eternity past without beginning, extending into the future without end. God, the God who was and who is and who shall be forever, the sovereign reign of God. Daniel 4, verse 34 says, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. We have presidents come and they go. We have heads of state raised up and they are brought down. We have prime ministers and judges, etc., etc., have their little moment in time. But this God is never impeached. This God is never removed. This God never steps down. He is tireless in His endurance from age to age, forever the same. for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand and say, "What have you done?" No one can slap His hand that He would reflex it and pull it back. No, God's sovereignty is over all, and He reigns eternally, immutably, powerfully, majestically. God is far out ahead of the parade of human history. God is always previous. God is never learning. God is never gaining information. God is never in reactionary mode. God is never pacing back and forth in front of the throne. There is no panic in heaven, only plans that are being carried out meticulously with infinite wisdom and unrivaled sovereignty. What a comfort this should be in our ministries. As we face times in this post-Christian culture that is a challenge of all challenges, and then to believe what we believe and not cater to itching ears, and to be committed to a full disclosure of the truth and to unfold the full counsel of God in these days, let us be reminded that it is this God who has placed us in this hour of history. It is this God who has placed us in this culture where we serve. It is this God who has put us into gospel ministry. And it is this God who will sustain us and undergird us by His own sovereignty. It is this God who has said through His Son, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Let us be reminded from the psalmist that the Lord reigns, and He has girded Himself with strength and with power, and He has established the world, and it will never be moved. And He is God from everlasting. I want you to note, second, I wish the psalm could just end there. But there is such a dose of reality. The Bible tells it like it is. And the Bible does not leave us in the throne room beholding the glory of our God. But in Psalm 3, we are brought back to reality. We are brought back down to this terrestrial globe in which there is a cosmic rebellion against the sovereignty of this God. And we read in verse 3 of the sinful rebellion of man. Note in verse 3, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord," past tense. "The floods have lifted up their voice," past tense. "The floods lift up their pounding waves," present tense. These floods have always been raised up and pounding against the beach. And these floods that have been lifted up are in this present hour continuing to beat powerfully against the coastline. Would you note that it is repeated three times for the sake of effect and emphasis? The floods have lifted up, that's once. The floods have lifted up, that's twice. The floods lift up their pounding waves three times. You know that in Hebrew literature, to put something in the superlative case, that you would repeat it three times. Holy, holy, holy means God is holy, holier, holiest. You and I have been made holy. You and I are becoming increasingly more holy. But we are certainly not holiest. There is only one who is the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, and that is the one true God, Jehovah. For this to say, the floods have lifted up, the floods have lifted up, the floods lift up, is to take this to the superlative degree and say, the world has never seen nor witnessed a flood like this. What is this flood? There are two ways to take this or interpret it. One is literal, the second is figurative. And both are in some ways legitimate. It could be taken literally that these floods represent the natural order of God's physical creation, that God reigns over the seas and the rivers and the oceans, and that all of the floods of the world are under the dominion of God and give the appearance of being raised up against God. But I think, as so often is the case, especially in the Psalms, that this is a metaphor, that this is a figure of speech that the psalmist is using, and that this is a figurative representation of the angry chaos of mankind and the raging of the sea of humanity that is restless and is rising up in resistance against and in rebellion against what has been said in verses 1 and 2, that the Lord is reigning. In fact, this is the way that it is taken in Isaiah 17 and verse 12. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumblings of many waters. Franz Delitzsch writes, quote, "The sea with its mighty mass of waters, with the constant unrest of its waves, with its ceaseless pressing against the solid land and foaming against the rocks, is an emblem of the Gentile world alienated from and at enmity with God. This is the gathering storm that is brewing in human history, of rising up like the angry waves against the solid rock of infinite God in His sovereignty. But such rebellion against God's providence in the world is absolute insanity. It is insanity." Look at verse 4. "More than the sounds of many waters," meaning more than the roaring of man's own prideful, arrogant autonomy to rise up against the sovereignty of God. "More than the sounds of many waters," picturing the voices of the kings of this world and the crying of sinful men. "More than the mighty breakers of the sea." And the picture here is of the angry waves coming in generation after generation after generation and withdrawing and being brought back against the coastline. And here is the impregnable rock of the supreme sovereign authority of Almighty God. It has been there from eternity past. It is there throughout time. It shall be there forever throughout the ages to come. And with each angry wave that beats against that rock, each angry wave is dashed into pieces. And the drops of the wave go in every direction. And the rock is unmoved. That is what the psalmist is saying. Look at verse 4 again. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. So what could be more than that? The Lord on high is mighty. Jehovah is on high. He is the Most High God. And He is over all. And that He is lifted up means that He is untouchable. And that His administration is unwavering and is unmoved. As He continues to carry out His purposes and plans in the world throughout history. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Turn back to Psalm 2 just for a moment, if you would. Psalm 2. I think we see the very same picture here in Psalm 2. And by the way, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were not the first two psalms to be written. Interestingly enough, Psalm 90 is the first psalm to be written. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are intentionally placed here like two gatekeepers as you walk into this house of praise that is the Psalter. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 stand as a unit. In fact, Psalm 1 verse 1 begins, "How blessed is the man." The last verse of Psalm 2 concludes in exactly the same way. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. That is a literary device known as inclusio, which brackets these two psalms together, and they stand arm in arm. And for everyone who enters into the house of worship, they must be reminded of what these two psalms are saying. And Psalm 1 makes the contrast between the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. And the way of the godly is the path of blessing, and the way of the ungodly is the way of destruction. And now in Psalm 2, he enlarges the lens and gives a more broad perspective. And he zeroes in on those who are on the way of the ungodly. And he addresses those who would enter into the house of God but be unregenerate. And so Psalm 2 begins, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" Here is even the imagery, faintly but still here, of the angry waves that are in an uproar, the restlessness of the human heart against God. Nations are in the plural. It represents the entirety of the Adamic race. And the peoples devising a vain thing. What are they devising? They are devising a plan against this God. They are conspiring among themselves how they can live without God upon this earth. So verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, representing all the subjects in their kingdom. And they take their stand in verse 2. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His anointed, we know from fuller revelation in the New Testament, is the Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Messiah means the anointed one. The one who has come in the power of God to the earth to carry out the purposes and the plans of God upon the earth. And this is what they're saying in verse 3. Let all the kings of the earth, let us tear their fetters apart. They do not want to be restrained by the moral law of God. They do not want to be fettered by the demands of their Creator. They want to be their own gods. They want to be the center of their own existence. They want to be the center of the universe. They want to displace God and live as if there is no God, that they are the sum and the substance of life in themselves. And verse 3, and cast away their cords from us. They will not be tied down by the demands of God. This is the sinful rebellion of man, and it is played out generation after generation after generation. And it rose up in fullest voice in the day of Christ coming to this world and found an extraordinary crescendo in the death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continues to this very day. What is the response of the sovereign reign of God to the sinful rebellion of man? Next verse. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It is not the laughter of humor. It is the laughter of scorn and derision that you, puny, nothing, impotent man whom I have created, whose existence I uphold, whose life I give, whose life I will withdraw, whose life I will judge, whose destiny I have marked, you puny man would rise up against my throne of sovereignty. The insanity of it, the absurdity of it. He who sits in the heavens laughs at the ridiculousness of this. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. There is no resistance by man that can ever achieve any opposition that will succeed against the Lord who reigns. He has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And He does whatever He pleases. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what are you doing?
sin will always make one stupid. Sin is intellectual suicide. And here is the world in resistance to the sovereignty of God. But it is of no effect. God but laughs. There's one last verse at the end of Psalm 93 that I want you to see. The sure revelation of God. As we come to this last verse, the question remains, how is God's sovereignty brought to bear directly upon the lives of His people? If the world is in rebellion against this God and this God merely laughs, how is the reign of this God intersecting with the lives of His people who humble themselves beneath His throne? And the answer is, God's sovereignty is now being most directly brought to bear as His word is made binding upon our lives. Look at verse 5. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. As you know, in Psalm 19 and in Psalm 119, there are some 11 or 12 synonyms for the Word of God. It's called the law of God, the precepts of God, the testimonies of God, the judgments of God, the fear of God. These are all synonymous statements that describe one and the same, the Word of the living God. This is such a powerful description of the written Word of God. It is referred to as your testimonies. It certainly speaks to the divine authorship and the divine inspiration of the Word of God. That, as John Calvin said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. All Scripture is inspired by God. Your testimonies. And there is something special, is there not, in the life of the church when someone stands up and gives their testimony. It is personal. It is real. There is a certain note of authentication about it. When we baptize people in our church on Sunday night, we ask them to give their testimony before the church, before we baptize them. And when people give their testimony, there's just something about it. We never clap in our church for anything except when someone is baptized and they give their testimony. No matter how many times we say, let's do not clap, people are so excited to hear a testimony. I once was blind, but now I see. How much more so the testimony of God? For God to speak to His people, to hear the thunder of His voice, to hear the voice of the shepherd coming through the pages of Scripture, that my God is now speaking to me through the pages of His Word. And what He is saying, this says, His Word is fully confirmed. There is a note of inerrancy about it. A note of veracity about it. A note of truthfulness about it. It is fully attested to and it is confirmed by the Holy Spirit within our own hearts. There is within us the amen of the Spirit validating the reality and the genuineness of the Word of God in our hearts. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. As God bears witness to His own word within
our own hearts. And we can stack up evidence after evidence after evidence of why the Bible is reliable, but ultimately it boils down to a work, a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of those for whom it is, who are a part of the people of God, that God will fully confirm in their hearts that this is God's testimonies. This is God speaking. This goes way beyond David, way beyond Solomon, way beyond Peter. This is the voice of the living God. And this is how God's sovereignty is brought to bear upon the life of His people. His kingdom is a kingdom of law. It is a kingdom of grace. But it is also a kingdom in which God has spoken and He has put His law in place, His moral law. He has even written it upon the tablets of our heart, and it is revealed in pages of Scripture. And it is this Word of the living God brought to bear upon our lives. It is the extension of His sovereign reign from His throne on high. What is the result of the Word of God? In the church, where His Word is preached and taught and made known and applied, the very last line of verse 5, this is the fruit of which the previous line is the root. God's Word comes with supernatural power, does it not, to the lives of His people? Holiness befits your house. The holiness here is obviously the holiness of the people of God who are in this house. Wherever they gather to worship, it becomes the living temple of God. And as they gather together and the Word of God is made known, and it comes in the power and the attestation of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives, they are sanctified and they are being transformed into the very image of Him who is the author of Scripture. John 17:17, sanctify them by thy word, by your word is truth. Holiness befits your house. When you walk into the church, it ought to be totally different from the world in which you have departed. When you come into the church, you should be struck with a sense of the holiness of God. You should not feel like you've walked into a bar room. You shouldn't feel like you have walked into a locker room. There should be such a distinction, such a set apartness. Holiness befits your house. And then he adds, O Lord, forevermore. This speaks, one, to the enduring power of the Word of God, and second, to the enduring power that it imparts into the lives of God's people. The Scripture is forever God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of our God abides forever. After I graduated from college, I went to law school. I studied the law. And the entire grade would be your final exam. And I would spend the entire semester studying case law and constitutional law. And then you go in for your final exam and find out they have changed the law. This was so frustrating to me. And then I picked up this book, and as I read it, what was written 2,500 years ago, what was written 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, it is forever the same. God has exalted His Word above His throne. It is forever His truth. I thought, I want to pour my life into this book that is forever the same. This is the message that we bring. And at the heart of the message, it is the Lord reigns. He reigns in grace. He reigns in mercy. He reigns in His saving favor as He carries out His eternal purposes of calling out a people to Himself who have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are privileged to be a part of that which is far beyond any one of us. It is far beyond all of us together.
It is the glorious, eternal, wonderful purposes of our sovereign God from eternity past being brought to bear upon history within time. As Calvin said, the entire world is but a theater for God to put His glory on display, for God to show off His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and so does the unfolding of human history. God is reigning over it all. Let us draw great comfort from this. It is this God whom we now know. It is this God whose word we preach. It is this God whom we testify to and bear witness of. It is this God upon whom we draw strength. It is this God who is directing our very lives. He knows exactly what He's doing. It is this God before whom we will stand one day in heaven around His throne and declare, "Worthy are You to receive riches and honor and power and glory. You are the God who was and who is and who shall be forever. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Let us rejoice in His reign that has been so gracious toward us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm. It is so different from the cacophony of voices that we hear in this world. It is so encouraging for us to know that man does not reign. No political party reigns. No nation reigns. That You reign, and You have not abdicated Your sovereignty. We pray, God, that this psalm, the truths that are contained, which stretch from cover to cover in our Bible, that, Lord, we yet again this morning might draw great strength from these truths. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that You would deal kindly with them, that You would lavish Your grace upon them, that You would go before them and open every door that must be unlocked to carry them forward into Your eternal purpose for their lives. I pray that You would come behind them and protect them and guard them. I pray that You would walk beside them and that You would speak words of comfort and encouragement to them. I pray that You would be beneath them to uphold them and sustain them in these very difficult days. Lord, more than anything else, we desire to be a means by which You would bring glory to Yourself upon this earth. We believe You are a make-it-happen God. We pray that You would use us to this very end to make an extraordinary difference in this world, and that You would use us to this end. In Jesus' name we pray.